I mentioned this morning about learning hymns and memorizing hymns, and I said to Shaylin just before we sang that, I need to learn the words of this hymn. That's a great text, and good thoughts for us to ponder. My God will never deceive me. That's a tremendous truth in that text. Let's take our Bibles, please, tonight, and I'll ask us to turn to the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 3. Let me say a word of thanks to Rob and to Daniel for filling in last week. I listened to both messages, and I thought they both did a great job. Very thankful for their willingness to step in and to do that. I heard you had a good week last week, a good Sunday of services as well, like we did. But it's always a good time to get back home. I plan next week, next Sunday night, Lord willing, to give a more formal report, to show some pictures of our trip, to show you more from the Moody's and their ministry, some things that we did, and some people from their church. And I hope to do that next week. I will take the full sermon time to do that. Ryan Gick will also be back in town for a brief time, and he'll give an update on his summer of ministry and upcoming fall ministry as well. So looking forward to good Sunday evening next week. Chris and I really did enjoy our time with the Moody's. I didn't really know Rob and Cindy as well. Church has supported them for, I think, about 20 years, really, since Rob began his missionary work in Canada. And so this is a great opportunity for us just to get to know them better, to talk with them. I had to kind of ease into humor with them because I didn't want them to be totally turned off right away. But I think by the end of the time, they got it. And if not, oh well. But I told Crystal afterwards that this trip just confirms again the blessing and even the necessity, I think, of pastors doing this. I asked how many of their supporting pastors have visited them, and they said, counting you, one. We're the only one who has gone there to visit them from their supporting churches. Each of these trips that Chris and I have taken have offered us great opportunities to spend time with the missionaries and have great memories afterwards. Great camaraderie that we have with them now, especially those whom we've gone to see. I think when the Hudsons were here earlier this summer, immediately memories come back from a trip to Austria and their ministry there. Or with Stan and Grace Shelton, whom we also saw on that trip, to think of their ministry and how they just love to serve and try to reach their own community. Or the Tids, we went to go visit in Utah, and now they're in North Carolina. They're burdened, deep burdened, to reach Hispanics with the gospel. Or Art and Debbie Cunningham in England, just their desire to reach a lost area, struggling work, hard area to minister, and especially with their desire to reach the Muslim community. And this time with Rob and Cindy, but each one has given us a sense of joy to not just be with them and talk with them, but to see what they're doing on the field. And they're great people. Rob and Cindy are solid people, faithful, trying to do their best to serve the Lord in the portion of the harvest that God has placed them in. These kind of things help to heighten our prayers for them as well, knowing the kind of things that they've gone through, some things that they struggle with. Missionary work is not all glamorous, not all just what you see in the nice, neat videos that they produce or the nice prayer letters that they send out. There's hardships, there's pain, there's struggles, and we have now a renewed sense of how to pray more specifically for them. I think those sentiments help us to understand at least a little bit of what the Apostle Paul is telling us here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. We're going to consider tonight the last several verses of the chapter and finish off this first main section of the book. As many of Paul's letters do, they split pretty easily and obviously into two major sections. This one does as well. You have the beginning of chapter 4. He says, "Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren." Really kind of the admonitions and the further instruction that he's going to give. But he's going to finish off just this, the reminiscing of time and the desire to be back with them. And in our text tonight, the joy that he has because of them and the prayers that he will offer to them, for them, I should say. Paul's heart was not only to reach these people with the gospel, which had already happened, but his heart was to see them grow and to be discipled and matured in their faith. And I think in the passage that we see tonight, we're going to see a glimpse into the heart of Paul as he gives thanks to God for them and prays for them. And I think we can take those two ideas and really apply them to our own life and ministry here in our church with each other, but also even with other churches and church folks as well, as we think of the Moody's or missionaries or other people that we know, that we can give thanks to God for them and we can pray for them. Let's read tonight this passage and we'll highlight a couple key points. Look at me, please, in verse 9. Paul says, "For what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God, night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." We're going to look at two primary points tonight from the text. The first one comes to us in verse 9, where Paul gives thanks to God for these believers. And we can take that. We ought to give thanks to God for one another. We come here to verse 9, we see this notion again of thanks. Now we've seen that before in the text. If you flip back a page or look across to chapter 1, verse 2, Paul mentions that idea. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. Or we saw it also in chapter 2, verse 13, "For this cause also we thank God without ceasing, because when you receive the word of God, you receive it as it is in truth the word of God." And now we have it here in chapter 3, verse 9. We give thanks, and he's saying to God. And then he says in verse 10, "Night and day praying exceedingly that we may see your face." You get the same kind of notion in each of those sections. A thanksgiving to God for the people leads to a prayer to God for the people. I think Daniel even mentioned something about that last week as well in his message. This Paul's praying unceasingly, it seemed, for various churches and various groups of believers, both at night and day, throughout the day, different parts of the day, that there was this desire that Paul had for these people. And here in verse 9, we get the idea that he's giving thanks to God for them. We see the object of this thanksgiving is to God himself. Paul gave thanks to God, not to the people. Now, it wasn't that he wasn't thankful to the people for how they responded. He was. But here Paul recognizes and gives this recognition that anything good that was coming from the Thessalonian believers was due to God. And so he gives thanks to God for them, for what has been accomplished in their life. Therefore, we must point our thanksgiving to God for what he has allowed in the lives of his people as well. The basis of this thanksgiving is the joy that God has given. Now look with me in the text again, the second part of the verse. He says, give thanks to God for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God. That's the King James translation. You kind of get wrapped up and kind of lost in the verbiage of that a little bit. But what is Paul saying? The sentiment is that God has given Paul so much joy that there is no way to somewhat repay him with gratitude. I mean, how much gratitude would be sufficient to give to God in light of all the things which He has done in the lives of His people? I mean, let's take this group of people. Every one of us in this room has a story. And our story varies in circumstance and location and all different kinds of things. But in each of our cases, we have come to Christ for salvation. That story that God has put in us, sometimes it's through the waters, sometimes it's through the flood, through hardship, through suffering, whatever the case is. But we can all give thanks to God for that. And that should produce joy. I mean, how much joy? Well, how much joy would be enough? And how much thanksgiving then would be enough to give to God because of that joy? That's kind of what Paul is getting at here. If you look at the verse again, what thanks can we render to God? How much thanks is due? How much can we give Him legitimately that would be sufficient? How much thanks can we render to God again for you? Why? Because of all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God. These Thessalonian believers have produced great joy in the heart of Paul and his companions. And Paul's saying, what thanks can I render? How much can I give that would be sufficient, that would be enough? And it is somewhat of a rhetorical question. There really isn't enough. The ESV really captures the sentiment as well. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God? It kind of helps smooth it out a bit. Gratitude is one of the grandest notions of worship that we can have. It is one of the highest of what Jonathan Edwards would refer to as the religious affections. To have a heart of gratitude to God, thanksgiving to God. Paul's gratitude is to God for the gracious working in the lives of God's people, and how much gratitude would be enough to give. This gratitude to God for one another comes as our minds think about the working of God in the lives of His people. This was Paul's case in chapter 1. He gave thanks to God as he remembered certain things about their lives in verse 3. Or then in chapter 2, he gave thanks to God as he remembered their reception of God's word. And now here's the same notion. So what is the subject of Paul's thanksgiving here? Well, the subject of this thanksgiving is the faith of the saints. That's the context of this whole chapter. The context is Timothy's coming back, giving this report of their faith being strong amidst the affliction, amidst the persecution, whatever that had involved for them. That Paul sent Timothy back to check on them because he couldn't go. And Timothy has now come back giving this report. Their faith is strong. They have endured. They have endured well. Oh, what joy that brought to Paul's heart. And what thanksgiving that gave to Paul, in Paul's heart, to God, because of the strength of their faith. Does it not give you great joy in your hearts when you hear of how other of God's people have grown in their faith or stayed true to God in the face of difficulty or temptation or have not gone astray from their faith? I mean, does that not give you great joy? When you hear of a fellow believer who is going through the fire and they come out like gold, does that not give you cause for joy and great thanksgiving? It ought to. That should really fuel our gratitude to God. And not in some kind of trivial sense, but I mean a deep-seated spiritual sense in our hearts that we ought to give thanks to God for what He has been working in people's lives. As believers in this assembly, we should joyfully and willingly and regularly give thanks to God for one another, especially as we reflect on the work of God in our hearts and in our lives. And we should let this gratitude then be the springboard into prayer. That's what Paul does. Verse 9 is this thanksgiving that he gives to God. And then verse 10, it directly relates to prayer. So secondly, tonight, we should pray to God for one another. Now verse 10 forms the main thought of the prayer that Paul offers. Verses 11, 12, and 13 will help expand that and further explain it and even give the main purpose or the end result or desired result of that in verse 13. But let me ask you this. How much do you pray for one another within the church? Do you pray for everyone in the assembly? Say, well, I don't know someone very well. Well, get to know them. Sit somewhere else. Invite them to your house. And get to know them and find out what are they struggling with. How can we pray for them more specifically? Prayer to God for God's people is vital to the health of God's people. That's why our Wednesday night prayer time is so important. And it baffles many pastors and many people around the world why the Wednesday night prayer time is often the least attended, when it is perhaps the most important of our gatherings. We gather to pray with and for God's people. And Paul does that as well. He makes it a point to pray for these people. We pray for each other. We ought to pray for each other. We pray for other churches as well. But if you want a heart for God, one of the greatest ways you can do that is to care about and pray for for God's people. We must pray, he says, first of all, for further opportunities of fellowship together. If you look in verse 10, he was praying for this night and day, praying exceedingly that we might see your face. Okay, Paul is continuing this notion, as he stated elsewhere early in the chapter and even several times in chapter 2, how much he longed to be with them. Paul desired more opportunities to fellowship with these particular believers, I think by way of application, believers in general. I fear that many Christians today view the gathering of the saints together somewhat as a drudgery or merely a duty, but not a delight. And we'll put in our few hours of time in on Sunday, perhaps just Sunday morning, but the rest of the week is ours, and we spend little to no time interacting with one another. That's a tragedy. That is by no means how the body of Christ is meant to function. We are designed to interact with each other, to hold each other up, to buttress each other, and to desire fellowship together. We organize those on a more formal basis, but there really should be informal times as well that the body just does on its own. You don't need my permission to have someone over to your house to fellowship, okay? Just do it. Fellowshipping together is generally, though, more spiritual in nature than we normally and regularly practice, but it is so vital to the health of our Christianity. So pray for further opportunities of fellowship together. That's what he starts with. We must also pray for further growth in our faith. This is the other part of Paul's prayer. He says in verse 10, and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. And while that's linked to the first one, he wants to see them so that he can further instruct them. The two they do have a distinction between the two of them. Paul's desire was to go to these people to further their instruction, to perfect or to complete in them what had been started when he was there with them in person. In verse 12, mentions something specific that Paul desired in them, that they would, he says in verse 12, that the Lord would make you to increase and abound. Those are two similar words of excess, that they would increase and abound in love to each other and to other people, even as Paul loved them. Now, we shouldn't conclude that they were unloving people. That's not what Paul is meaning. he's meaning here, he's teaching that love should be a part of a normal Christian teaching, even to those who are already exhibiting it. Loving each other within the body of Christ is a major part of our growth in the Christian faith. And loving others outside of the faith is also important. Jesus himself said you need to love your enemies as well. We show people that we are his disciples by our love for one another. But we also are to display this love even for our enemies, for those outside the community of the faith. True Christian love is something that must be taught and cultivated within the Christian faith through the power of the Holy Spirit of God as we yield to his guidance and control in our lives. Paul taught much about love. And when you think of biblical teaching about what love is, where does your mind immediately go? 1 Corinthians 13. And that's not a bad place to go. And it's that kind of love that is a picture of God's love for us that Paul wanted to further instruct them in. That it would increase, that it would abound, that it would grow, that it would even overflow. That's what the words really are meant to communicate there. Loving in the way that God teaches is not something to worry about doing too much. I mean, if you follow the biblical guidelines of what love is, can you love God too much? If you follow biblical guidelines of what love is, can you love other believers too much? Can you? No. You can love each other with an inordinate love, meaning you can elevate a person to a place where they ought not be, saying you love them, but in essence you're idolizing them. That's wrong. But what Paul was wanting to instruct them was how to love as God designs us to love, that would even increase and abound in them, both towards each other within the faith and even towards all men outside the faith. And Paul's using himself as the example, even as we do towards you. He's trying to model this in front of them. So there are two general prayers here, one of fellowship and one of growth in love to others. And when we come then to verse 13, we're given the grand purpose. He says, to the end. Okay, here's the grand purpose. Why is Paul praying these things? What is his desire in that? Well, we must pray, first of all, with the purpose of holiness in mind. He says that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father. This blameless in holiness. We talked about that this morning. This holiness is the quality of holiness. Our holiness is rooted in our relationship to Christ. We're to mature, though, in this holiness, in this relationship, in the quality of this. The position cannot change, but our maturity in it can. And as we can grow in this holiness, there is the sense also that we can digress in it as well. And we ought not do that. We ought always strive to pursue and to press on in daily holiness so that we are blameless in the sight of God. So Paul's prayer for them regarding fellowship and growth and love was for the purpose of growing in their holiness, which would contribute to their blamelessness when they stand before God someday. Now, do you realize that even what we do here on the Lord's Day, the sermons that you hear, the teaching that's given, is all meant to help contribute to our growth and holiness together so that we can stand better before God in that day? Not to say that any Christian won't be able to stand before God, because in Christ we'll all be able to stand. But our desire should be, I want to stand before God as holy, practically speaking, as possible before I go to heaven, or as I meet Him. We ought to grow in that. Our lives are lived on this earth to prepare for life in eternity. I mentioned that this morning as well. And this is why our parenting philosophy needs to be such that holds to that view. Our job is to prepare our kids for eternal life, not life out in the so-called real world. I've talked to Chris about this before, but it strikes me funny how people say, because we homeschool, you know, will your kids ever, you know, get a job in the real world? I'm thinking, well, where's that? My kids, first of all, the real world that you think is the real world isn't the real world. The greater reality is God's world. And I'm preparing them to live in that world, yes. But they're seeking to live and function on this earth as servants of God, to try to get other people to live for that world, God's true and ultimate reality. Paul greatly desired to teach them and to see them grow in sanctification as they look ahead to that future day. And we must also pray with the return of Christ in view. Look again in verse 13. He says, "To the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." This is now the third time Paul has mentioned this return of Christ. The way our chapters are divided, it ends each chapter. And Paul's going to spend a lot more time at the end of chapter 4 and on into chapter 5 to talk about that return, the rapture, the day of the Lord, and all that kind of thing. We'll get to that in time. But here he mentions this as part of this end, this ultimate end of this prayer. That even now he highlights this truth as the fuel for present living. He's praying that they would fellowship, that they would grow, that they would be taught, so that in the end they would be blameless in holiness in light of Christ's return. As we said this morning, that day must influence this day. The day of the Lord has to influence how we live today. And Paul's not the only one to establish that and to teach that notion. The Apostle John does. Did I say Paul? Yeah, I did say Paul. The Apostle John does as well. In 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, he writes this, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed," okay, when Christ comes, "we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." And notice now what John says. "And everyone who has this hope in him," what hope? The hope of Christ's return. "Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, even as Christ is pure." John says the same thing. Paul wrote also in Ephesians 5 that Christ loved the church and gave himself for it so that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, so that he could present it to himself a glorious church without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that we should be holy and without blemish. The same idea. Christ died for us. He saves us from our sin, and his desire is to sanctify us in practical living so that he can present us to himself a glorious church without spot or wrinkle. The same connection, same truth, preparing us this day for that coming day. And now this is Paul's prayer as well, and we can pray to that same end. So this ends really the first section, the first main section of this book. Chapter 4 begins by saying, "We beseech you," and more teaching will follow. I think what Paul does here in the end of chapter 3, he says, "I'm praying for you, and I desire to come to you so that I may perfect that which is lacking in your faith." His desire was still to see them, but at this point he couldn't. He sent Timothy to check on him. It was a good report. And now Paul's going to launch into some further instruction to them. Since he can't be with them personally to do that, he's going to write this letter and send it back to them to give that further instruction. But let me conclude tonight by encouraging us with this overall teaching of chapter 3. If you look in this chapter as a whole, And I've highlighted these words in my text, and I want to point them out to you. There is this word faith that's mentioned five times in the text. You see at the end of verse 2, you see in the middle of verse 5, again in the middle of verse 6, the end of verse 7, and now here tonight, the end of verse 10. Paul was concerned about the health of their faith. This is not speaking of the body of Christian truth that is sometimes referred to in the New Testament, the Christian faith. He's talking about the strength of their faith. That how are they doing? Paul was greatly concerned about their health and well-being. His heart in the ministry, which is on display here, is for the overall health and growth of the Christian faith in the lives of God's people. Mutual growth, mutual encouragement, mutual fellowship are all aspects that help facilitate spiritual growth. You know, from a biblical perspective, particularly a New Testament perspective, although the Old Testament, I think, teaches this as well, it is impossible for a professing Christian to be a healthy Christian apart from the mutual fellowship and encouragement in the local church. God has designed the local church to be such that the things that we've considered even tonight, this is the realm in which those things are to function. The local church is the central entity for this time period. We are the guardians of the truth, Paul told Timothy. The pillar and ground of the truth. And it's within the context of the local church that we ought to give thanks to God for each other. That we ought to fellowship with each other. That the joy that we have is centralized. Not that we're the only people that we joy in, but the local church needs to hold a much stronger position in our minds and our hearts than it generally does. And even Christianity in general. There needs to be an earnestness based on the absolute truth of the Scripture that we need one another. That the health and strength of our faith individually and that of the body of Christ is linked to these kind of things. When a person becomes an isolationist, I was just reading this last week in Proverbs 18. A person who seeks to isolate himself from the body of truth that God has given just to put forth his own opinion, he's called a fool. Isolation is not the answer. It's God's people interacting with each other. The mutual encouragement, the mutual strengthening, the mutual prayers, the mutual faith that we share. How vital that is to the health of the church. And Paul's explaining that here. He says, look, he was concerned about their faith in verse 2. He sent Timothy to know about their faith in verse 5. Timothy brought good tidings of their faith in verse 6. They were comforted because of the strength of their faith in verse 7. But Paul knew, as strong as they had shown themselves to be, there were still things that they needed to learn. And so he wanted to help perfect what was lacking in their faith in verse 10. Do we have those same kinds of notions? Do we care about one another? Do we want to help each other grow and be strengthened in our faith? Folks, the day of Christ is fast approaching. And as I mentioned this morning, we must live this day in light of that day. And that includes even the teaching of a passage like this. So let's all seek together to build this mentality more and more into our church family. Don't neglect the fellowship of the saints. Don't downplay the importance of your local church family and multiple interactions with it even each week. Let's cultivate a heart for God's people, specifically within this assembly, and let that fuel our love for others even outside of our assembly. And let's do this so that we can be further established in holiness as we prepare to meet the Lord someday. Let's do it all for God's glory and for the welfare of His people. That's what God wants. And we ought to want it too. Let's take our hymnals, please, tonight, and we'll sing.